In front of you is an outline called Jesus, Minister of the Circumcision. And I'd like to take a few weeks here to look at the earthly ministry of Jesus and cover some of the basics of how we get to understand the Bible rightly divided. And one of these is appreciating this idea that in the Bible, which all speaks of Jesus, as we studied last week in our chart lesson, Jesus is found throughout the Scripture from the beginning. In fact, before the beginning of the world, he was. And then in Genesis 3, it was prophesied that he'd be the seed of the woman. And we see him show up in appearance in the Old Testament, called theophanies to many people. And then he actually comes in the flesh in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then even today, we preach Jesus Christ as the head. And he returns in Revelation. The whole Bible can speak about him. And we talked about that last week. But when we come to the Scripture, what we learn about him and what he's doing through the Scripture has changed. And it's not that God changes, it's that Jesus' ministry changes based on what's happening and how history in the Bible has progressed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul points this out. So this is not a concept that we've simply invented out of thin air. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, Paul says, "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh." Talking here about our relation to each other and that we're all dead and need Christ to die for us, and so it's not our flesh that we're looking at, but us in Christ. But he says, "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." And so he throws in here this idea that the way we're preaching and rather knowing Christ today is no longer after the flesh, which maybe a stumbling block for many people who only know Jesus in his earthly ministry when he was in the flesh on earth, Matthew, Luke, and John. Most every movie and TV show about Jesus is about Jesus after the flesh, which is part of the Scripture, and it's necessary for your understanding. And yet Paul is saying here to the church in Corinth and to us, the body of Christ, that we don't know Christ that way anymore because of what we now know about him and what he's doing. Okay? So there's a Jesus after the flesh, there's a Jesus now. They're not different Jesuses, it's just the way you teach him. So you have the cross of Christ here as a marker, and from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, you have Jesus showing up, and how you preach him, whether it be the king of that kingdom or be the creator of all things, is dependent on when you're talking about. Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is when God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ came down and walked the planet. And there's the things that he said and did in that time. Then he died, he rose from the dead, and ascended back to heaven, where he remains today. From heaven, he appeared to the Apostle Paul and revealed to him a mystery of himself, of which Paul preaches. And that's where Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "We now know no man after the flesh, that we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now know we him no more." So here's Christ after the flesh. Yes? He put on human flesh. The Word was made flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. This is Jesus after the flesh. Paul says, now we know him no more after the flesh. Not that we forget or are ignorant of it. It's simply we know something else about Jesus now that was not known here, is the idea. Look at Romans 9, verse 3. Romans 1, verse 3. The book of Romans is the establishment book for the church, the body of Christ today, concerning itself with the gospel of salvation, of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and explaining who Christ made you today and what God is doing today. So it's a very good establishment book for us to study, which is why we're about to do that verse by verse on Tuesdays. Romans 1, verse 2 and 3. Paul says he's a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated in the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. See that phrase? According to the flesh? What he's talking about in verse 2 and 3 is Jesus Christ, our Lord, made of the seed of David, as the prophets spoke and foretold he would come according to the flesh. What was known in verse 2 afore by the prophets was that Jesus would come in the flesh, was that he was prophesied to come as the seed of David according to the flesh, right? So there's something we know about him there. But look at verse 4, where he goes on to say he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the final period on the sentence of he's the Son of God was when he rose from the dead, which was proof of that. And then in verse 5, Paul says, by whom? That Jesus that the prophets spoke about, that was according to the flesh, that rose from the dead, by whom we, that's Paul, we have received grace and apostleship. Now that's here. Paul didn't receive that over here. He didn't receive it here. He received it over here. And so Paul's saying that same Jesus that was spoken since the world began, that was prophesied to come according to the flesh, now made me an apostle. Okay. Just like 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul says we know not even Christ after the flesh. Now we know him differently. Because Paul says he came back and revealed himself to me. In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, see it here again. Jesus according to the flesh. So see, I'm trying to show you a distinction the Bible makes here about Jesus after the flesh and Jesus now, apparently. Which, by the way, he still has a human body, and that way he still has flesh, but he's apparently doing something different now. He's ministering something different now. Romans 9, verse 5. He's talking about his kinsmen in the flesh, whom he has a heart for, a continual sorrow in his heart. And in verse 4, they're Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. See that word flesh in there again. So it's talking about Christ coming. He came, past tense, right? Who'd he come to? Paul's saying he came to Israelites. When he came, manifest in the flesh, he came to Israel. He came as a Jew, right? And Paul is saying that it was concerning the flesh that he came to Israel. Right? So that's Jesus after the flesh. When Paul says we know Christ not after the flesh, Paul is saying we're not now communicating Jesus according to how he came to Israel. Right? Romans chapter 15, verse 8. It's the third time we see here in Romans. Here he's talking about, after already explaining the gospel, explaining what God's doing today, and explaining how to interact today, and how to have the relations with others who believe in Jesus or those who don't. In Romans 15, he's talking about us being united around the glory of God. And he says that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be Jew or Gentile, whoever you are. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So there's another passage talking about Jesus and what he was. It doesn't say here what he is. It's what he was. And it says he was a minister of the circumcision. And this is a statement about Jesus after the flesh when he came to Israel. In Matthew, Luke, and John, he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So the next few weeks, I want to explore this ministry of Jesus after the flesh, which admittedly, like I just established, is not how we now know him. But we need to understand what was actually going on there. Because what most churches will do and Christians will do was think that this is all that we know about Jesus. And this is the ultimate of what we know about Jesus. And if there's part of the Bible you would keep and the rest throw away, it'd be this part because it's about Jesus, they think. Well, all the Bible is about Jesus. And we now know Jesus differently and I might say more preeminently than ever here. And yet, what was going on here? Well, he was concerning the flesh, after the flesh, being made flesh, coming to Israel in the flesh. Here it says he was a minister of the circumcision. Okay, so today's lesson, Jesus, a minister of the circumcision, a look at his earthly ministry to Israel. Okay, so I want to deal with this phrase, the minister of circumcision. What an odd thing to say about Jesus. Didn't he come to the world? Didn't God give his son to the world? Well, he would. Jesus would come to bring salvation to the world, but that's not what he came to do here. After the flesh, when he put on human flesh, he did not come to the whole world. He came exclusively to Israel, as we'll see here, as a minister to them and of them. Okay? And this regard, requires you to understand what the circumcision even is, why the importance of him being a minister of the circumcision. Is that just simply saying, I'm a missionary to France, I'm a missionary to, you know, to Ecuador or something? No. The circumcision was a specially identified group of people whom God had given spiritual covenant promises to, which include a coming Messiah, which is why he came as minister of the circumcision. So back in Genesis chapter 17, we go way back to learn where God established this covenant of circumcision. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings, the beginning of the world, the beginning of language, the beginning of nations. But primarily, the majority of the book of Genesis is about the beginning and establishment of the nation of Israel upon the promises made to the fathers. And so we'll be talking about that a little bit later. Genesis is the beginning of these things. Genesis 17, verse 10. Genesis 17, verse 10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. This is God talking to Abram and making a covenant with him. And this is the covenant. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Notice he says a token of the covenant. So it's just a token, a sign, a symbol. And yet, that's required if they're going to have a covenant with God. It says, verse 12, he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. It goes on to talk about that and how if you do not circumcise, verse 14, the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh is foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. So essentially the communication here is if you don't cut off your flesh, your soul is cut off. Wow. Okay. Shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God's doing this to separate this group of people from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as a chosen people of God to give a special privilege to. They would be, as we'll see here in a little bit here, the recipients of the promises of God to bring salvation to the world. They would be the ones through whom God would send the Savior after the flesh. Okay? And so Jesus came to be a minister of the circumcision, according to this covenant of circumcision. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. To this day, there are people who think that covenant back there still has some effect, whether it be by physical circumcision, or whether it be by what they think has replaced it with a spiritual circumcision through water baptism or some other thing. It'd be wrong twice. Hopefully through this series, you'll see why that is. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. Here is God giving the law to Moses. The law to Moses, who are to deliver a nation of people, Israel, from Egypt. Now it's a nation of people. It's no longer just Abraham's hope or Isaac's hope or Jacob's hope. It's a nation of people that God is fulfilling his promise to deliver them from their enslavers. Deuteronomy 7, here's the law given to them. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, all these nations. It says in verse 2, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Again, people to this day, thinking this has an effect on how the church should operate, use verses like that to control who you should marry or not. It's fascinating. They don't keep verse 1 and show you where the Hivites are at or the Perizzites, but they'll keep verse 3 talking about where to prohibit your marriage choices. This is a law given to Israel thousands of years ago, not to you, not to Americans, not to the church, the body of Christ. Okay? But notice the point here. He's simply saying, when you go into this land that I promised you already and you destroy the enemies of him, by the way, the enemies of Israel, that you're not going to partake of them. You're not going to assimilate with them. You're not going to say, okay, let's join cultures. We're not going to say, let's, you know, exchange daughters in marriage. You're not going to do this. You're going to be separate from them. Verse 4, the reason here is that they will turn away thy son from following me. So there's no exchange of cultures here. Like God is establishing a law in a nation to establish his own culture around believing him. We're not going to intermingle that with other cultures. So again, you see how people not rightly dividing the scriptures, thinking that we're still operating under the law program, have this similar political idea today. We have a culture chosen of God, and we can't assimilate with other cultures. Well, that was for Israel, okay? But God was doing it, not simply as a political, cultural motivation, but because of belief in him. The church body of Christ today is about belief in God, not about a culture. It's not about a lifestyle, but what Christ did, so that people from every country can be saved by God's grace, okay? And it will then change their culture quite a bit. Amen. But in verse 5, it says, thus shall you deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, essentially get rid of their religion, burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. When you see people in your society tearing down your sacred objects, that's what they're doing. They're trying to separate your history from what you are. Now, I'm not here claiming American history is Bible history. That's far from the truth. That's just what you see, and that's what God's doing here too. He's saying, you're my people. You go in there, get rid of their religion, get rid of what they hold as valuable. I'm going to institute what truth is for you. But in verse 6, he says, for thou art a holy people for the Lord thy God, unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen had chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath, the promise, which he swore unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God's putting this special sanctification on Israel because he made a promise to them. Right? The circumcision is who these people are. All of Israel was circumcised according to the covenant God made with Abraham, their father, years later. And thus now they're a nation of circumcised people, having God's covenant given to them. And Moses is saying, God chose you to be a special people. And that's what the circumcision represents. So when it says Jesus was a minister of the circumcision, it's talking about him going to those people, to Israel. In fact, quite literally, he's going to those people in Israel that he will identify as the chosen people. Meanwhile, look at John chapter 1, verse 11. I'm trying to explain from the Old Testament what circumcision was and where it came from. When you turn to John chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four narratives of Jesus' earthly ministry, of his ministry to the circumcision, begin with their narration under the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't come yet. And I'm not talking here about the books that we're reading. I'm talking here about the actual covenant God would establish with Israel hadn't been established yet. Christ hadn't even died yet. So Jesus was born under the law, as Paul teaches in Galatians 4. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books as far as what the events portray. In John 1, verse 11, it says about Jesus, about the Word made flesh, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. This is not talking about humanity, because God was not a man. Right? God was put on flesh. His own would be his own people, which the only people God ever identified with in the Scripture were the people he gave promises to, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel, their fathers, the nation of Israel. So he came to his own, and it says his own received him not. So he came to Israel, and Israel rejected him. This is the beginning of John's telling of what happened with Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus after the flesh. He came to his own people, they rejected him. That's the Gospel of John, right? Verse 12 goes on to say, he came unto his but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. Those would be those that did receive him after the flesh. Who received Christ after the flesh? The 12 apostles. There was 70 others. There's 120 in the upper room. A small amount, a minority of people. But there were those that received him after the flesh. What's Paul say? Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Again, I'm going to keep setting up that distinction because we're studying this. But we need to know that that's not describing how we know Christ now. We learn from it. We know that Christ was prophesied and Matthew, Luke, and John fulfills the prophets. But it's not talking about a ministry to the uncircumcision, a ministry to the Gentiles. Okay. In fact, the law separated Israel from the Gentiles. Circumcision did that too. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, verse 5 and 6. We're smack dab in the middle here of the ministry of Jesus to the circumcision, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. And we see verification here that Jesus, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was going to the circumcision. In fact, when he calls his 12 disciples, he names them in Matthew chapter 10. And then in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, by the way, none of the 12 apostles were Gentile. I might point that out. They were all circumcision. Okay. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were lost sheep, but they were God's sheep. So see, the lost there isn't the way Christians use it today and say, well, are you lost? Meaning, do you not trust the gospel of Christ? This is their Israel, but they've walked away, and God's calling his sheep back home. That's how that is here. And Jesus, over and over again, will talk about the sheep being lost and the shepherd going to get them. Well, that's because they're his sheep. Okay. This is talking about Israel. Gentiles were never the sheep of God. You see, Gentiles in the Old Testament are called goats. Jesus calls the Gentile woman a dog. They're not sheep. Right? The sheep of God were his flock, and that they're lost means he needs to go get them. So he's telling his disciples here to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do not go to the Gentiles or the city of the Samaritans. He has to make a distinguishment there because Samaritans, if you study your Old Testament, are not 100% Gentile either. They're there a certain northern section of Israel that somewhat assimilated with some Gentiles, but he's saying here, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Look at Matthew 15, 24. See again here, Jesus says very blatantly that he is not sent to Gentiles. Matthew 15, you have here the Canaanite woman that comes to him. In verse 21, Jesus went thence and departed to the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan. That's the same nationality that Deuteronomy 7 said, get rid of them and their religion, because this is your land. I'm going to establish my religion here in this land. Right? Don't marry with them or anything. So here's a Canaanite woman. She's a Gentile. She came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. How did she know she's the son of David, and why does that matter? Because the prophet said that a Messiah would come through the son of David, through David's house, right? And she knew that, which means she knew something as a Gentile about what God had promised to Israel. O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil, but he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It'd be very interesting if this ended up making it into Dallas Jenkins' The Chosen TV series. I don't think it will, right? Because here's Jesus ignoring someone. And the way they're presenting Jesus is as if he's tearing down Israel-Gentile barriers. That's not what Jesus did in Matthew. That's what he did in Matthew chapter 15. Send her away, for she cries after us. He answered and said, I am not sent with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread. Even when she worshipped him, he said, this is not appropriate to take the children's bread. Who are the children? All the children of the world. No, this is Israel. The children of promise, the children of the circumcision. He was ministering to them. He'll say so. I was not sent but to the circumcision, house of Israel. Right. It's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, that is correct. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She does not cry out in social justice and say, wait a minute, who you calling dog? She says, I know. There's a promise given to the circumcision that this Gentile woman appreciates, that God made a promise with them, not to me. She knows that. But she also knows something about the promise that even Israel didn't seem to appreciate, which is that their blessing by God would overflow to all the world. And so she says, yes, but don't the promises talk about the Gentiles getting blessed through Israel? Says, wow. Jewish scriptural scholar, Gentile, right? That's odd. And so this is what he responds. He answers, said, O woman, great is thy faith. Faith being, as Ray mentioned earlier, belief in the scripture rightly divided, knowing what God is doing, not simply, I believe you can heal my daughter. She's testifying her knowledge of the promises God made to Israel. Great is their faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And so he blesses a Gentile and heals her daughter. Her daughter was made whole from that very hour because she knew what God was doing. She had faith in what God had promised to Israel. Okay, this being listed here as a testimony actually against Israel because they didn't. He came to his own received him not. Right? And so you see Jesus came to Israel, Matthew 15, verse 24. He said so there quite blatantly, resisting this Gentile woman thrice before he blessed her. Okay. The few times where Gentiles come to Jesus in his earthly ministry, he often turns to Israel first because he knows the order is that they get blessed and then the Gentiles get blessed as a result. Okay. It's different than how Paul would communicate, as we'll see a little bit. And so we can see that Jesus was not sent to minister the uncircumcision to the Gentiles. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2. We're going back to Paul's letter here, so we're moving to the future from Matthew, where Paul is writing about now, about the church, the body of Christ. By the way, I say now because time has lapsed. Matthew, Mark, and John's history about this time period. The book of Acts continues on about his ascension and about the Acts of the Apostles. And Jesus appears again in Acts 9, reveals information to Paul, and the church is established here. And so there's further things that God has done since Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have to know this and the rest to know what he's doing. And Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks about what you were in time past. He says the first two words here, wherefore remember. Remember? This isn't like you know it now. This is like before what's happened. Remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Now, how long ago was that, I wonder? Paul says, in time past. So it's past from here that he's talking about. Remember the past? Well, that would be here, wouldn't it? And wouldn't that be here? Yeah, all that's past from when Paul's saying that. Now, in order to get a clear understanding of when the past is, you got to know what he's saying. Remember what about the past, Paul? One time past, you were Gentiles in the flesh. Couldn't someone object? Well, Paul, I'm a Gentile now. What would Paul say? We know no man after the flesh. Yet now, henceforth, know we Christ no more. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. You're not a Jew or a Gentile. You're in Christ, you're a member of the body of Christ. Your nationality is irrelevant now. Now, how we know Jesus now. You're in the church. There's no Jew or Gentile. But in time past, there was. We just read Matthew 15 where Jesus was approached by a Gentile and he recognized her Gentileness and recognized that he was only sent to circumcision. Jesus was making sure that separation was in place. It's only when she acknowledged that separation that he blessed her. You see? So this is definitely smack dab in where Paul says, in time past, referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and prior. Remember I said this is all Old Testament set up here. Okay? So Ephesians 2, verse 11, remember, you're in time past Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. The circumcision is Israel, God's promised people, a token of that promise he made to the fathers. The uncircumcision will be those who are not. Right? Again, all this is in the flesh. You're Gentiles in the flesh. You were called uncircumcision by the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Verse 12, at that time, so now he's going to elaborate on what that meant, that you were a Gentile and not a Jew, not Israel. At that time, you were without Christ. People say, oh yeah, in all of our lives before we believed. No, he's talking about the hope and promise of a coming Messiah. That's what Christ is. Christ is the coming Messiah to Israel, right? And he was promised from since the world began to a people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the nation of Israel. He would come to them, the son of David, he would come. That's why the angel said when he was born, he was given this day in the city of David. Why does that matter? Because a promise was given to David, that's why. Right? And so all these things mattered according to prophecy, according to God's chosen circumcised people that were promised a Messiah come. No other nation was promised a Messiah. They were promised one. And he came after the flesh. And so Paul says, if you weren't Israel, you're without Christ. You had no promised Messiah. You're without Christ. You're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. All the promises of blessing and riches that Israel would get, you were aliens from it. You were foreigners. You didn't have access to the rights of the country that God established. Political jurisdiction application, not, you know, you can take from there. But you were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. You can't say aliens about people anymore. The Bible does. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. And so the nation, the promise of Christ and Messiah was given to a nation of Israel that was separated by God from the Gentiles down here. And that nation of Israel and the promise of the Messiah was built upon some promises made to the fathers of that nation. We'll draw three guys over here, one, two, three, who were the fathers of that nation of Israel. Promises given to those guys. They made a nation as God promised, separated themselves from the Gentiles, or God did rather, by circumcision of the law. The Messiah came to Israel, that nation, not to the Gentiles, after the flesh. So you're without Christ, you're strangers from the covenants of promise, you're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. That is how you were. Now he says in verse 13, but now, so once again, we have time past and people in the flesh, and then Paul's but now, which is a different thing happening. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ye that were at one time Gentiles are no longer separated from God. You who were once aliens from the commonwealth of Israel have all blessings and riches in Christ Jesus. You who are strangers to the covenants of promise have your promise in Christ Jesus. Okay? Not the lesson today, but you can't read in verse 13 or thereafter that Paul here is making you Israel. Because the circumcision was separated from Gentiles, right? There is no circumcision or uncircumcision today. There is no Jew or Gentile today. It's a different thing. But we'll get to that a little bit later. Jesus was a minister of the circumcision. Ephesians 2, verse 14. The circumcision and the uncircumcision, the separation, built a wall between people on the earth, God's people and those who were not God's people, those who had the recipients of promise and those who were not, those who would get blessed by God directly and those who would not get blessed by God directly. Okay? In Ephesians 2, 14, it says, He is our peace, that's Jesus, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, Paul is explaining here how Christ now, today, has broken down that wall of separation. The thing that separated them, Paul says, I'm drawing this line over here because they were separated even here, that he's broken that thing down. There's no wall anymore. Now, I drew that line over here, and you say, well, at Pentecost, there was no wall either, was there? There was. Because we'll study that too. In Acts chapter 2, Peter speaks to the men of Israel. In Acts 11, they go to the Jews only. The wall was still here. But Paul teaches, by the revelation of the mystery of Christ, no more wall. Christ tore it down. Okay? What you can't do is preach what you know now and say that's what happened back here. We're saying that's not what's going on back there. Okay? But there was a middle wall partition, both spiritually as far as promises and covenants, but also physically in the actual temple. There was an actual wall that Gentiles couldn't pass within the temple. There was an outer court where the Gentiles could come, but they couldn't get any closer unless you were circumcised. Then only circumcision could pass that. And then even in the circumcision, there was another wall. And you couldn't get past that even if you were circumcised unless you were a priest. And so then there was another wall. And even among the priests, you couldn't go into the holy place unless you were the high priest. And that only once a year. So lots of separation here. And that separation was set up by God in order to communicate his holiness and man's sinfulness, even in Israel, I might add. But Paul is saying Jesus was a minister of the circumcision. That's an enlightening statement in light of the fact that most people come back here to communicate Jesus. See, I want to know about Jesus. I want to read the Bible and know about him. Well, if all you know of Jesus is here, then you don't know Jesus here. Because Jesus came back and revealed something about himself that's different than what he was teaching in the past about himself. Paul says Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. Jesus came and he said, I'm the way and the truth. I'm the life. He came and preached truth. He was the truth. People would believe on him. He didn't need to believe on the truth. He was the truth. Right? And he came expressing that. And he came for the truth of God. Now, when Jesus came right here, after the flesh, was made manifest in the flesh, he came for the truth of God. What truth was known here? It wasn't this truth yet, was it? He hadn't yet revealed it. It'd be all the truth he had made known up to here. He came for the truth of God. He came because it was prophesied that he would come. He came because the law and the prophets said he would come. He came because the promises promised that he would come. And so he did. He was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. Why did he come only to them? Because that's what he said he would do. He had to keep his promises. Romans chapter 3, 1 and 2. Today, there's no Jew or Gentile in the body of Christ. There's no circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And so people ask, well, what advantage was there of circumcision? If, you know, today you can be saved without circumcision, what advantage was there? Romans 3, 1 and 2 explain that advantage. And Paul says, much every way. Chiefly because that unto them, the circumcision, Israel, God's promised people, were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God refer to the truth of God. God spoke to them, through them, gave them his instructions, worked with them. The oracles of God, the truths of God, were given to them. And that's a huge benefit. We've talked before about the scripture and how it was created. Okay, this book would not exist without God, primarily, but number two, Israel. Without Israel, we don't have a Bible. But we'd have Paul's epistles. Paul was a Jew too, I might add. Without Israel, we don't have this book. Okay? And so Peter, James, and John, they compiled the New Testament over there. And this whole Bible was created as Moses wrote the Torah back there, the law. Then you had Israel's prophets. Then you had Israel's Messiah, Matthew, Luke, and John. You had Israel's apostles in the Hebrew epistles. And you had Paul, who in Romans 11 says, I am also a Jew. So thank God for his established people whom he chose specially to give his oracles to, so that now when there is no chosen people, we have a special book. Right? That's the replacement here. But to them were given the oracles of God. So Jesus came after the flesh for the truth of God, what he said would happen in the law and the prophets. Psalm 119:42 says, Thy law is truth. Now, it's true. The law of God is true. It is God's words. And yet today, understanding what Paul wrote by Christ, we're not under the law, are we? We're under grace. The law can't save. God's grace saves today. So we have God's grace, not the law. We'll put law here and put a line through it. We're not under the law. Right? But Christ came after the flesh according to the law for the truth of God. And Psalms says, thy law is truth. That's what God had revealed. It was what he had made known. And that's why Christ came. Okay? Jesus Christ came in the flesh according to a prophesied time, the prophets of Israel. Back in the law, Leviticus 26, Leviticus being one of the books of the law back there, it details, Leviticus 26, the responses that Israel will give to the law, whether they keep it or disobey it. And if they keep it, he'll bless them. And it lists what specific blessings they get. And if they don't keep it, he curses them. And it lists what specific curses and punishments they get. And it's very fascinating because the curse portion of that description is like 3 or 4 times longer than the blessing portion. But also, it seems to be very detailed. And it's like, here's the first time I'll punish you and curse you. And then if you repent, then you'll get blessed. But if you don't, here's another time I'll curse you. And he does that 5 times in Leviticus 26. We've covered that whole chapter in another lesson. But that law teaching of Leviticus 26 was also a prophecy of Israel's coming, or Israel's future history, of what Israel would go through. So you say, why in the world is Kings and Chronicles and Samuel in my Bible? Well, I mean, it's history, and who likes history? Not many people. Well, you can learn a lot of things from history, and especially when history becomes a fulfillment of prophecy, you learn what God is saying. And when God gave Moses a detailed account of Israel's future history before it occurred, and then in the Bible you have a record of that history after it occurred, fulfilling Leviticus 26, that's called prophecy, fulfilled in the Scripture. You don't need some future thing from today. It's already been done. All right? You can trust the book because of how the book was made, you see. But Jesus Christ came in the flesh according to the prophesied time. Look at Daniel 9:24. This is a monster of a verse, which I say Daniel 9, some of you are drooling and giddy. Others are going, well, it's Daniel 9. Daniel 9 is a prophecy of when the Messiah, now you heard me right, when the Messiah would come to Israel. Not that the Messiah would come, that was already promised, when he would come. Like, it gives times. Like I said, that's why some people get giddy over it. Like, times, I can calculate when. Yeah, you can calculate in Daniel chapter 9. Verse 24, an angel here is talking to Daniel, and Daniel writes this prophecy. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Israel, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem. 70 weeks from, and he gives the starting point here, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision of prophecy, to anoint the most holy. All these things will occur in 70 weeks, here being weeks of years, which is how people would talk, 70 weeks or sevens of years. Know therefore and understand that from going forth the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, which by the way is also recorded in the Scripture, okay, given by a Gentile prince, I might add, going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall come at, even troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, added to the 7 weeks, that's 69 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. So you have, until Messiah come, 69 of these 70 weeks, and then Messiah is cut off after that 69th week. So you can calculate from the time of the command to restore and build Jerusalem to when the Messiah will come. So when you calculate, as many people have done before, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, where the command is given to restore and build the temple by a pagan king, by the way, not God, and they rebuild that, start rebuilding that temple. You calculate the years, and that's where Jesus lived. Like, there it is. So at very least, that time is way up now. So either that's a false prophecy, or the Messiah came about 2,000 years ago. So you have that to settle yourself with. I remember asking different ones, if you're talking to Jews who believe their scripture literally, not all do, it's a valid question to ask, what do they do with that prophecy there? And they'll give you reasons for it. But I remember asking one time, and silence. You know, it's like, well, there's a lot of dispute about that prophecy because Yes, literally take in, it means the time is up. But what if it's not literal? You see, you know, people do with Scripture when they don't want to believe it. They spiritualize it. They don't take it literally. But meanwhile, in Daniel 9:26, the Messiah is cut off, which is his death, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and so on and so forth. So what I'm saying here is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came at a prophesied time, a time in which the law was being fulfilled in prophetic prophecy, and Daniel was being fulfilled in prophecy, and the Psalms being fulfilled in prophecy. So many prophecies fulfilled about Jesus' life, death, ministry. We'll cover some more about this next week. He came at the right time. If the truth of God before he came was the law and the prophets, and he came to minister the circumcision for the truth of God, he came to fulfill those things, didn't he not? And that's exactly what he says. Look at Matthew 3, verse 17. I'm trying to show you here the consistency of the Scripture and of what Paul says about Jesus after the flesh. Matthew 3, 17. Jesus came teaching the law and the prophets. Jesus did not come, as again, he's presented in so many modern representations of him after the flesh, as some great revolutionary upending the Jewish religion. That's not what he came to do after the flesh. Now, we over here, there is something radically different, but not here. Now, no doubt he was causing trouble, but he was only doing that because he was teaching the law and the prophets as they were prophesied to occur. And they had so far departed from what the law and the prophets said that what Jesus said sounded radical, but it wasn't. He was simply going back to the law and the prophets. Matthew 3, verse 17, he says here, oh, I don't think I need 3:17. Excuse me. Is it 5:17? Well, that's 1. Mark 1:14. I can go there. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God was at hand. And that's what I'm looking for. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is preaching about the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 2, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3, verse 2. Okay. When Jesus was water baptized, he went preaching the same thing. I think it's 4:17 is what I want. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Mark 1:14, it says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Right. And this is the very beginning of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus begins his ministry after the flesh, his ministry of the circumcision, that the time is fulfilled. What does that mean? The times that the law and the prophets said would come are now fulfilled here, and the kingdom of God, which was promised by the prophets, is at hand, him being the king. Okay? So Jesus taught the kingdom, prophesied before. Matthew 5:17, he taught the law. Here he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So again, this is a gotcha verse for many Christians today when they think they're following Jesus after the flesh, and that's what they're supposed to do. And someone brings up Matthew 5:17. Well, Jesus taught the law. He said, I'm not coming to destroy the law. Well, I thought Christianity was all about the Old Testament was the law in Israel, and the New Testament is not the law in the church. But Jesus, in the red letters, in Matthew, Luke, and John, said, I did not come to destroy the law. That's only understood in light of how Paul describes his ministry. He was a minister of the circumcision after the flesh. He came and taught the law. In Matthew 5, verse 20, it says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's odd, because the Pharisees are often termed legalists because of their particular meticulous nature of keeping the laws. The only bad thing about the Pharisees is they rejected Jesus, because Jesus said, your righteousness needs to exceed them. Don't be a legalist, Jesus. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. If legalist means keeping the law, Jesus did. If legalist means teaching the law, Jesus did. Okay? In Matthew, Luke, and John after the flesh. It's only in Paul's writings you find any communication that we're not under the law. Okay? Matthew 24, verse 15. So Matthew 3, he teaches the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 5, he teaches the law is being fulfilled. So again, there's nothing new there, is there? I mean, the time is fulfilled, that's happening, but the kingdom is what the prophets always said would happen. That was their hope. And the law was what Moses said since Mount Sinai. In Matthew 24, now he's talking about coming tribulation and kingdom. A A lot of people go to Matthew 24 and think they find the rapture here, they find the church here, and it's simply not the case. Matthew 24 is not Jesus talking about the church, the body of Christ. It's him ministering the circumcision about what the prophets said would come before their coming kingdom. Matthew 24 is the kingdom of Israel and what precedes it. Verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, what in the world is that? Well, he says, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So to find out what that is, you got to go back to Daniel 9 and read the verses I didn't read. Because it talks about that, the abomination of desolation. Because when you see that, which Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Which is not talking about the church today. So Jesus is actually talking about whatever church exists in Judea, flee. Or do you not think Judea means Judea? Judea is part of Israel. And Daniel prophesied of a kingdom come to Jerusalem in Judea. And Jesus said, when you see that which Daniel prophesied happen in Judea, then you should flee Judea. Flee into the mountains. You say, I'm in America. That's far away from Judea. Well, I guess you don't have to worry about Matthew 24. Right? That's not talking about you in the dispensation anyway. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Family first. I'm sorry. Right? Christians, you know, all about family. And rightly so. Family is a God-ordained institution. It's something that Paul says you should be married, and then there's a family, and there's a way to operate that way. Matthew 24, Jesus says, woe unto them that are with child. This is a different operation, folks. Jesus is talking about before this kingdom come, there's a time of trouble. So here, Jesus says, when I come in my kingdom, there's trouble. And at that time, woe to the children, you know. Because, yeah, you know, you got to bring your children. How are you going to take your children to the mountains? There's a little bit of snow outside. You have a hard time getting your children out, you know. When that abomination happens, try getting out to the mountains. Woe unto the children, those who give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. There's your snow. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no nor ever shall be. Jesus is prophesying about the great tribulation over here. He is not talking about the dispensation of the grace of God. Tribulation precedes the wrath of God. And in this dispensation, God's dispensing grace, not wrath. Amen. Okay, Matthew 24 is not talking about the church today. It's talking about Israel. But what are we saying here? Jesus was a minister of the circumcision to those people. For what? The truth of God, the law and the prophets, what they said should come. What they said should come. That's what he ministered. Okay? He did not reveal the mystery given to Paul when he was after the flesh, when he was here on earth in his earthly ministry. So Paul says he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. We've got to cover this. What are these promises? How did Jesus confirm them? Well, there are three parts to those promises. Look back to Genesis 12. We keep flipping way back here because Paul is hearkening all the way back to when God began the nation of Israel, is what Genesis is about, the beginning of the nation of Israel. And Genesis chapter 12 is where you find this promise. Genesis 12 is very early in the book, by the way. Just 12, 1, 2, and 3. This is the promise that God made to a man named Abram, one single man out of all the earth. He called him out from his father's house, and he gave him this promise. This is the first father of Israel, and then Isaac's the second, then Jacob's the third, and Jacob's name is changed to Israel. He has 12 sons, which would be the fathers of the 12 tribes, and the nation is born over the course of hundreds of years before Moses. And so Genesis 12 is the beginning of this. And so when Paul says he confirmed the promises made to the fathers. And when Jesus speaks of the fathers, he's speaking of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Here's Abram. And here's the promise. The Lord says to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. The first element or part to these promises was a land that God would promise to these people. Which people? The circumcision. Right? I'll give you a land. And then second part of this promise. In verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. Abram says, me and my wife, we're in retirement. We're trying to live it up in our father's land. You're telling us to move? Worst time to move is when you're that old. He was really old. He wasn't like young old. He was really old. And yet he says, go to the land, I'll show thee. I'll make of thee a great nation. You're just getting started, which is a whole other lesson. And I will bless thee. So you have a great nation or a seed promise that you're going to have a child, which is not, again, something you tell people who are 90 years old. You know, you're going to have a child. That's what happens. And then number three is that I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And so the third part was the blessing promise, is that you will have a child in a land I'll show you, and you'll be a blessing. Not just to those around in your family because you had a child, but I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, that's big. This is not like you'll have a child, it'll be a happy time, it'll be a blessing. His children are a blessing, it'll be great. No, he says you'll be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So your seed and your nation that'll come from you in this land will bless the entire world. That's interesting. That's a huge promise. And Abraham's going, don't have much time to do that, but that's the three elements of the promises here. So when Paul says Jesus Christ ministered the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers, this is what we're talking about. Land promise, seed promise, blessing promise, bless all the world. Now, part of that blessing promise to bless all the world, because Abraham and his seed would be the blessing, and they were to bless the whole world, that means Abraham and his seed would be the channel of blessing. It doesn't say here the whole world be blessed while you're cursed. That's not what it says. It says you'll be blessed and they'll be blessed by blessing you who are blessed. The blessing comes to the families of the earth by virtue of them being blessed. Yes, they're a channel of blessing. Now, I bring that up because today, is Israel a blessing to the world or are they fallen? They're fallen. And yet, here you and I are receiving Christ's blessings. And we're families of the earth, so we must be the fulfillment of this. Well, no, because Israel's fallen. See, that's not what that promise was. This promise was Israel will be a great nation, a mighty nation, a blessing, and all the families of the earth will be blessed as a result of their blessing. Today, the families of the earth are being blessed while Israel's fallen. And that is nowhere found in Scripture except in Paul's epistles, where he calls it a mystery because it was kept secret. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. These are the three promises made to the fathers. Okay, so you had the land, seed, and blessing promises. Now look at Genesis chapter 13, verse 14. You see this come up over and over again in these chapters in Genesis. Most frequently talked about thing in the book of Genesis are these promises made to the fathers. Genesis 13, verse 14, and how they came to be. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes. This is when, remember, Abram and Lot were together, and they said, pick where you're going to go, and that'll be your land. And Lot said, I'm going over here. And Abram said, oh, I'll go over here then. And then after that happens, God looks at Abraham and says, look around, like 360, everywhere. I'm giving it all to you. Okay, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, which is everywhere. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. That was the promise in Genesis 12. Here he adds, forever. For how long? Forever. And this is where people come in and say, well, he didn't actually mean forever. He meant for a short time until Jesus came, and then it doesn't matter. Forever. If you take the Bible literally, I think that means forever. Wow, it's going to change your politics. If you think God's trying to do that today, that'll affect your politics. If you think God's doing something else today, it may or may not. But see, this is the beginning of the Bible, however, and God promised them a land forever. In Genesis 15, verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So now we have an actual latitude and longitude, a description of where the land's at. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Girgashites and the Gershites and all those people that inhabit this land is what will be yours. So he details the land in verse 18 of where that land will be given to him, but confirms that land promise. Look at Genesis 22. Land, seed, and blessing promises made to Abram. And these promises are confirmed with Abraham, we saw twice there, but also with his son Isaac, who is the chosen son of Abraham. In Genesis 22. In verse 15. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven the second time, and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, Isaac, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So he gets a blessing, and then the nations of the earth get blessed. So Abraham, the father of Israel, gets blessed, and then the Gentiles get blessed. Right? Because thou shalt obey my voice. Look at Genesis 24. Or excuse me, 26. 26, verse 1. "There was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him, and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in the land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee, and unto thy seed will I give all these countries." Now he's talking to another guy now. This is Isaac, his son. "And I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments and statutes and laws." So you see here, Isaac is now given this inheritance. That when Isaac gets blessed, then the nations get blessed. Right? Now look at Genesis 28. Here's Isaac's son, chosen by God, Jacob. Genesis 8, 28, verse 12. Of course, the story here is Jacob at Bethel and the ladder he dreams of, right? "He dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." When Jacob's blessed, all the Gentiles get blessed. Isn't that what it says? "And behold, I am with thee, will keep thee in the places where thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Abraham gets the promise of a land, seed, and blessing. So does Isaac. So does Jacob. Okay. In fact, with each generational extension here, each promise gets verified, because Abraham was given all three, right? And then when Isaac was born, that seed promise was confirmed because he was the promised seed, the miraculously born son. Remember, his mother was barren. And then when Jacob was born, he was taken to the land and shown the rock where the ladder to be set up and said, this land is going to be verified through Jacob. So you have this land promise confirmed with Jacob. You have the seed promise confirmed with Isaac. And you have all throughout the blessing, because they get blessed as people bless them. So you have these promises. Jesus, it was said about him, he came to confirm these promises. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8. "He was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the fathers." In Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. Here he's dealing with a centurion who was a Gentile. Remember, he didn't minister to Gentiles, he ministered to the circumcision. Here's a case where a centurion came, and it says in verse 9, that "I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." So, you know, we obey each other when we give commands, is what the soldier is saying. "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily, I say unto you, have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." People actually obey what their master tells them. Right? "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Isn't he here confirming there's going to be a kingdom come that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yes. He's talking here about those who have faith get it. What a shame if those people who were actually children of Israel don't get that kingdom and other people who bless Israel get the kingdom because they bless them. You see? So he confirms the promises. Look at Luke 24. When Jesus dies, he raises from the dead, all according to the scriptures, according to the prophets and the law. He tells his apostles that he had to do this to fulfill the prophecies. It wasn't an accident. Luke 24, 47. He said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations." That's Gentiles, right? "Beginning at Jerusalem." Doesn't that confirm the promise made to the fathers? In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All the Gentiles get blessed. How? By Abraham being blessed, and Isaac being blessed, and Jacob being blessed. Israel gets blessed first, then the nations get blessed. So he says, preach the blessing that'll come from the remission of sins that I'm offering you. Begin at Jerusalem, then go to all nations. Why begin at Jerusalem? Because that's what the promises required. This wasn't something contrary to the promises. Israel's promises required that. If it didn't begin with Israel, it doesn't fulfill the promises. Amen. That's why he said begin at Jerusalem. These men weren't all from Jerusalem. I have to point that out because people always misinterpret these instructions by Jesus to stay in Jerusalem as if you and I can follow the same thing by staying in our hometown and then extending beyond our hometown, and then a little further. So we go to our city and then our county and then our state and then our nation, right? And this is how they teach Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. But that's not what's happening here. These disciples aren't from Jerusalem. They're from all over. Like some of them are from Galilee, which is far north of Jerusalem, like another part of the country. But he says, go to Jerusalem. Why there? Because Jerusalem was the chosen city in the chosen nation where the kingdom would first come. It was all according to the promises. Jesus was confirming the promises, fulfilling the prophecies. He was not declaring some unknown mystery that the promises didn't declare. Okay, look at John 4, verse 12. It's interesting here how most of these cases where Jesus is confirming the promises are exactly the situations where those rare Gentiles came up to him and he's dealing with the rare Gentile. And what does he have to do when he deals with the rare Gentile? Confirm the promises made to the fathers. Because they get blessed, but through Israel. John 4, verse 12. Jesus comes to the woman at the well. So Jesus went to Gentiles, he went to the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan. That's different than a Gentile. Matthew 10 says that. Okay. And you know that because she thought her father was Jacob. That's what she says. In John 4, 12. Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Well, that means she's not a Gentile. Right? Samaritan, despised by the Judeans, and that's a whole political thing, but she thought her father was Jacob. She counted herself a member of Israel. But Jesus is speaking to her, and while he's speaking to her, she's gathering that he thinks he's more important than her father Jacob. Now, Jacob is one of the fathers of Israel to whom the promises were given. Blessing would come from the promises to the fathers. And Jesus says, I am the promised one. And that's what he goes on to say. If you knew what water I give you, you know, you'd be asking for it and you'd live forever because he's the one fulfilling the promises made to the fathers. Jesus was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. That's an apt description of his ministry after the flesh in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right? And that's what Paul says. One more passage. Look at Romans 11, 28. Romans 11, 28. Romans 9, 10, 11 is Paul describing what happened to Israel and why they didn't get their promise fulfilled. That's what Romans 9, 10, 11 is talking about. Because by the time Paul comes around here, Israel, fallen. Right? The question now in Roman, in Paul's ministry is it different than what happened in Jesus' ministry after the flesh? The question here is, what happened to Israel? The question here is, are you the promised one? He says, yes, and here are the promises. Now Israel's rejected it. Paul says, this is what happened to Israel. They rejected Jesus. Romans 11, he says in verse 28, as concerning the gospel, first of all, in verse 25, 26, and 27, he says that God still has a covenant with Jacob. Well, he'll turn them away from their sins. He still has a covenant with them. So Paul even affirms the promises made to the Father, saying Jesus will return and fulfill the covenants he made with them. He does not give up those covenant promises. Then in verse 28, he says, as concerning the gospel, they, that'd be Israel, are enemies for your sakes, because they don't believe the gospel of Christ, right? But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. What's that mean? This is not Calvinism. These are people who don't believe the gospel. These are Jews that don't believe God. The circumcision who rejected Christ and don't believe the gospel. Paul says they're enemies now of the gospel, but concerning the election. The election is what God chose to do through Israel and the promises of circumcision. And what he chose to do was make them a great nation through whom all the nations will be blessed. Concerning the election, what's it say? They are beloved for the Father's sake. This is not Father God. See, it says fathers with an S, then an apostrophe. That's possessive of the plural, right? Multiple fathers. Now, I did all that, by the way, that grammatical instruction in English, because that's all you need to understand that principle here, is that there's plural fathers, possessive. Well, there's only one father in heaven, but there's three fathers here. So according to the election of God, the choice of God, the promise of God, they're for the Father's sake, they're beloved. Right? Which over and over again, the law and the prophets said, even though Israel rejected God in the Old Testament, God would say, for your father's sake, for the promise I made with them, I won't destroy you entirely. Jesus said the same thing. They know not what they do. And for the father's sake, they don't get destroyed entirely. They will return for the father's sake, because that's a promise, an unconditional promise. There's no condition on that. And so Paul says, it's still going to be fulfilled. But now, they're enemies of the gospel because they don't trust the gospel of Christ. So that's an apt description, once again, of the changing orientation that Israel has towards Jesus. But what Paul says about Jesus being a minister of the circumcision is correct. Now, we know that there's one Lord and one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We know that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Okay, we know that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, he's the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to whom be glory forever and ever. This is a description of Jesus. Right? Jesus, after the flesh, humbled himself. But he would still be the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the image of the invisible God, God manifest in the flesh, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's true. And it's the same Jesus and same God manifest in the flesh that we worship today as the head of the body of Christ. But when he came to earth after the flesh, he came to the circumcision. He ministered to them. Because what we know now about the body of Christ, which is made up of Jew and Gentile, of everybody, was not revealed then by him. It was revealed by him now through the Apostle Paul. Okay, so that's the point of the lesson this morning. Jesus' earthly ministry was a ministry to the circumcision. We'll cover next week more about what he taught and why he did what he did, and the miracles and the prophecies and the parables and things like that. Any questions or comments about...